Well, we've been learning about discipleship, or at least we've been talking about discipleship. I hope you've been learning some things about discipleship. Been making some applications to your lives in terms of being disciples. And hopefully, those of you who are in a position spiritually are making some applications on how to have disciples or make disciples. And tonight, I want to go in to making disciples in the local church. What was that? Ho, 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 ho. I worked with the Navigators. I first met the Navigators in 1956. In 1958, I took my discharge in Germany so I could work with the Navigators over there among servicemen. Then in 61, I came back to the United States. I worked here in the headquarters from 61 to 63, where I met Donna. I was the director of the servicemen's department. I did such a great job, they didn't even need to replace me. Some of the people are just figuring that out now. And then in 1963, having successfully courted Donna, we got married and moved to Boulder, where I went to the University of Colorado for 4 years. I was able to get my master's degree in mathematics from dear old CU. Everybody who else is here from CU? That's see, the Crows are from CU. They're CU alumni. Anybody else?
I see you.
That was bad. Well, we'll sing Glory, Glory, Colorado later on. Then I worked representing the Navigators on the East Coast and on the West Coast. And I resigned from the Navigators in 75. In the past 2 years, I've been working with Churches Alive. And I have learned a great deal about making disciples since leaving the Navigators and coming to work with Churches Alive. I really thought I knew about making disciples. But I discovered that I did not know all there was to know, and that I learned a great deal about the local church and about making disciples in the local church. And that is what we in Churches Alive do. We basically are consultants to churches to help them form well-founded programs of discipleship, evangelism, and we also consult with them in the areas of management. So that's our three prongs: discipleship, evangelism, and management. And we work as consultants. So as I speak on the church tonight, the local church, if I say some things that might sound a little bit harsh and a little bit critical, I don't mean them in a critical sense. We are committed to the local church. My whole job is in the local church. Our whole organization is in the local church. But I think that we need to take some good hard look at what the Word of God has to say. And I want to present four things that I consider essential for an ongoing disciple-making ministry to be performed in a local church. And I want you to start in the book of Exodus. You didn't think I was going to start there, did you? Well, as those of you who have asked me questions during the week have learned, there's no such thing as a simple answer for me. And so everything starts way back, about 100 miles further back than what you think it's going to. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." And in verses 33, it says, "And he," Moses, "reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so as Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeyings. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings. And here we have the erection of the tabernacle. And I'm sure most all of you are somewhat familiar with the tabernacle, this large tent-like house or creation, where there was the outer court, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And twice in this passage it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but that must have been a sight to behold. And we know that God indwelt the Holy of Holies. That's where He lived. That was His abode. He lived there. He filled that place. That was His place. So sanctified, so holy, that if you were to so much as to go up to the side of the tent on the outside of the Holy of Holies and touch it, God would strike you dead for desecrating His place. I said, boy, God sure was a little bit mean in those days, wasn't He? It's not a matter of God being mean. It's a matter of God trying to impress on us just what holiness really means. And it says very clearly that Moses could not go into the tabernacle. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled it. And into the Holy of Holies, only one person was allowed to go, and that was the high priest. The other priests couldn't go in. No, they could not even look in. Because to look in was, again, to desecrate the holy place where God dwelt. And the high priest could only go in once a year to offer up incense and sacrifice before God and to represent the people. And so much did they fear that the high priest might goof up while he was in there that they would tie a piece of rope around his ankle, because they were afraid that he might do something wrong and God would strike him dead, and that's the only way they would have to retrieve the cadaver. Come on out, you know. Then this tabernacle we find it's eroded away. The children of Israel lost the tabernacle. And when we're along in with David in 2 Samuel 6, we find David wanting to build a temple for God. Make a permanent dwelling. Because the tabernacle, parts of it, they had maintained the ark, but other parts they had lost. And as they carried it around, you even remember the story of Uriah who put his hand up to steady the ark. And God struck him dead. Why? Well, because you weren't supposed to carry the ark on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on poles. God gave very, very specific directions. And they didn't obey them. And that is in God saying, no, this is holy. You've got to do it my way. And so we find the tabernacle giving way to the temple. And God comes and He tells David, no, you can't build the temple for Me because you have been a bloody man. That is, you have been a warrior. I'm going to let your son build the temple for Me. And so Solomon builds the temple. And it's a grand edifice. And we've got the holy place. And we've got the Holy of Holies. And we know that the invaders came in and Israel fell and Judah fell. And later on it gets rebuilt. And in Jesus' day, we have Herod's temple. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says something very, very interesting about Herod's temple. Starting in verse 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left you desolate. You see, right then and there, they should have gone out to the front of the big temple and hung a sign. Room for rent. Qualified applications will be accepted. References required. Why? Because it was desolate. God didn't live there anymore. He doesn't call it His house. He says, it's your house, and it's left to you desolate. What a thing that must have been. And I don't know how much you know about that temple, but that was some edifice. That was some edifice. It was roughly 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet. That's a lot of square footage. 1,000,000 square feet. At $25 a square foot today. They estimate that 30,000 people could live in the temple. The main gate, the main door, was so big that according to Edersheim in his book, The Temple and Its Service, it took 40 men to swing it upon its hinges. I can't even imagine a door that big. Can you understand why everybody didn't understand when Jesus would say, tear it down and in 3 days I'll build it back? What a ridiculous statement. Jesus says, you just don't understand. Behold, your house is left you desolate. This is just prior to his death. A few days later, he dies. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And some things happened. First thing that happened, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I love how explicit the Bible is in some things. It was rent from top to bottom. How did they know it was rent from top to bottom? I don't know. Maybe at the bottom, the last thread was still attached. You know, and there's this great big division at the top, and it comes down in one thread holding it together at the bottom. Then you'd know it was rent from the top to bottom. I don't know how they knew it, but it was rent from top to bottom. Maybe there were some priests in there that saw it happen. But can you imagine what those priests went through when this happened? They walk into the holy place to go light some candles, to distribute some showbread, sprinkle some blood around. And they see this thing open. And their eyes go right on inside the holy place. Or I mean not the holy place, but the holy of holies. And the first thing they did was go. Then they took another peek. And then it dawned on them. I'm not dead. Now this is strange. I have looked into the Holy of Holies and I am not dead. You see, God had left. It was desolate. It was no longer God's sacred place. Now it is just a big house. It's a building like any other building. God's presence had left. Where did he go? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. It always has been. Which temple ye are? And this is the first thing that I would present to you that you must recognize to make disciples in the local church. And that is that the church is people, not buildings. You're the temple of God. I'm the temple of God. And we are required to keep the temple of God as holy today as it was to be kept in that day. And whenever we allow the buildings to be called the church and to be called the house of God, and we don't take that responsibility unto ourselves, we escape our full responsibility. You see, somebody comes into the church building, stubs their toe, and they go, "Damn it." Somebody goes, "Oh! You don't say that here. The mortar will fall out of the bricks. The stained glass windows will crumble down." Well, if it's wrong to say it, it's wrong to say it. And your geographical location has absolutely nothing to do with it. Because those very same people that get so terrified over the words being said in the building will watch the temple of God drive their car a little bit carelessly, and they'll curse the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I remember when I was in Mariner's Church down in Southern California, we built a new building. It was a rather nice building. And we asked Ray Stedman to come down to speak at the dedication of the building. Ray Stedman got up in front of the pulpit. He looked around. Nice. This is neat. This is keen. But don't ever call it the house of God. No building qualifies to be called the house of God since God vacated the temple. And he hammered it home. He talked about the teenager that was in his church that came to Christ, excited about his relationship to the Lord, hung on everything, was at every meeting he could attend. And he used to sit right on the front pew before Ray Stedman. And he'd always be there with his Bible and his notebook and a wad of gum in his mouth. And one day, a woman came in. She said, "Pastor Stedman, the boy is chewing gum in the house of God." And Ray Stedman looked at her and he said, "Madam, the house of God is chewing gum." Do you understand that? You are the temple of God. You are the thing that is to be holy. It's not the building. The building is a tool that we use. It is no more sanctified than your automobile. Now, your automobile and the building both ought to be sanctified in the sense that they are set apart for use for God. But if it's wrong to do in the building, then it's wrong to do in your car, it's wrong to do in your house, and most of all, it's wrong for the temple of God to do it. And I think we need to come back to this message that you are the temple of God and that the temple of God is holy. Because I find all too much adultery going on in the temple of God and with the temple of God. And I doubt that there's anybody here that's involved in it. But the temple of God too often is. And the world is trying to form us into the attitude that it's okay for the temple of God to go commit adultery. And the primary reason that I see from Scripture that fornication and adultery is wrong is exactly that it defiles the temple of God. It is a denial of the presence of God in you. And we need to make sure that we get this message out today. You know, it used to be that people thought adultery was wrong, and when they would come to Christ, they would put it away. Today, people don't think it's wrong. And they repent from sins, and then you say, hey, you're shacking up with some guy. And they say, oh, is that wrong? This happened in a Bible study I was teaching. We had a woman. It was really fun. We had this woman that came to Christ, and she was in our Bible study, and she invited a guest one night. And we're about halfway through the Bible study, and her guest looks over, and she said, hey, by the way, are you still shacking up with Tom? And of course, some of the saints went, I love it. I love it. Open communications. I love it. So the gal said, no, why do you ask? Well, you shouldn't. Well, why shouldn't I? Well, because it's wrong. She said, really? I never heard that. Why is it wrong? And so we had an opportunity to sit down and go through the Scripture. And she said, you know, it's an interesting thing. If I'd had the opportunity, I think I would have gone and checked up with Tom. But since I've come to Christ, there's never really been that opportunity. I guess God has just really protected me in this. He said, yeah, looks that way. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to protect everyone. God deals with us as individuals. Because she had that experience, you can't jump over and say everybody's going to have that experience. Just praise God that she had that experience. But the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And that is heavy. That is heavy. If you think it's heavy to meditate upon that the fact that you're created in the image of God, then start thinking about the fact of God in you. That is without a doubt, to me, the most profound thought that has ever been conceived in the human mind. That one blows my cool. It rattles my brain. It scrambles the gray matter. It causes me all kinds of questions. Great joy in addition. But that is one that you meditate on. That is one that you meditate on for years. Principle number one, if you want to make disciples in the local church, you must realize that the church is people, not a building. Technically speaking, you can't paint the church. Well, you could, but they wouldn't appreciate it. You can't go to church. You've got to be church. My pastor used to say that. He used to say, some of you people would rather go to church than be church. People said, be church? What do you mean, be church? They couldn't even understand what he was talking. He was saying, take the responsibility. Second principle I'd like to share with you comes from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And speaking of the local church, Paul says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now in the King James it says pastors and teachers, but it's one word, and we don't have a word in the English language that's equivalent to it. So we take the two words that are closest to it, and we sort of tie them together. Pastor, teacher. And so that is it. He has given us these people. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting here means maturing, growing up. It is the same word that was in Luke 6:40. The same root word, teleos, in the Greek. It has to do with maturing, perfecting, coming up to completion. Remember that? The disciple is not above his master, howbeit when he is perfect, full grown. You see, that word perfect is a difficult word for us because it means a little bit different. But when he is full grown, for the perfecting, for the growing up of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, you notice there's no comma after the word saints. For the perfecting of the saints, there's no comma there. For the work of the ministry. The idea being here is that the perfecting of the saints is in order that they can do the work of the ministry. In other words, it's not three jobs here. There's three fours. It's not three jobs for the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher has one job. The pastor teacher is for the perfecting of the saints, and that is for the work of the ministry, and that is for the edifying of the body, or the growing up of the body. So we've got to make sure that we keep these things in chain fashion. It is not three parallel lines coming back to the pastor. It is a chain. The pastor helps the people be perfected so that the people can go do the ministry, so that when they do the ministry, there is the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, principle number two is that the church has a pastor who pastors leaders or leading ministers. Excuse me. The pastor leads minister, not a minister being watched by spectators. You need a pastor leading ministers, not a minister being observed by spectators. You see, I'm from Chicago. And in Chicago, when I grew up, they had the stockyard. So we learned an awful lot about livestock. And there is a well-documented but little-known fact about sheep. And it may just absolutely amaze you to no end to find out. But shepherds do not give birth to lambs. Sheep give birth to sheep. Lambs come from sheep, not from shepherds. The pastor is called a shepherd. We got a veterinarian here. Is that, am I right?
That's correct. They call us that in our third year
vet school. In Texas, I can believe that. You didn't go to A&M, did you? They told me don't crack any A&M jokes, so I'm very carefully staying away from them. I haven't even told you the one about. And I dislike it when people introduce and they say, oh, here is our minister. Why? Because it gets a mental thought pattern started that is erroneous. Your church has a minister? One? Just one? Man, in our church, we got 587. 587. How many people are in church? About 646. Huh? You see, he is not the minister. He is the pastor. He is the shepherd. He is to lead people. You are the ministers. I am the minister. We are the ministers. We are to be perfected for the ministry. Now there is a responsibility that goes along with that. And that is the responsibility that's laid onto us in 1 Timothy 3. And that is getting qualified people into positions of leadership in the church. If you are the minister, you have to be perfected so that you are grown up, so that you are mature. And if you want to know what a mature Christian is like, read 1 Timothy 3. When he tells you that this is what you need to be in order to be an elder and in order to be a deacon, what he is only saying is, this is what a mature Christian is. It is no special requisite there that is put upon those people. The only thing that is different between the elder and the deacon is one thing, and it's the gift of teaching. The elder is said to be apt to teach. He is qualified. He is competent to teach. But the elder and the deacon, both are spiritual leaders, and they need to be mature. The pastors are given for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. And we have to have perfect or mature people in these positions of leadership. But as I travel around, and as I visit lots of churches, I have discovered that the greatest qualification for having a position of leadership in a church is the inability to say no. You want to teach the fourth grade Sunday school boys, don't you? It won't take too much of your time. Well, if it's not going to take enough of my time, I don't want the job. I mean, can you imagine a church that has people signing up and they're waiting on a waiting list for 6 months or a year to finally get the privilege of leading a Sunday school class of third grade kids? You can't imagine that, huh? Have you ever seen such an animal? I have. You know what? That doesn't do any good. She said, box them up and ship them out. You know, it doesn't do any good. You know why? Because no matter how many are shipped into a church, if they are not equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, they're only going to use them up and be running a shortage later on. If we are going to make disciples in a local church, which is where God wants us to make them primarily, then we are going to have pastors equipping the people so that they can get out and do the work of the ministry. And not ministers being watched as though they were the early Sunday morning spectacular, as opposed to the afternoon spectacular on the gridiron. Thirdly, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Didn't we read that once before this week? As you go, make disciples. And I'm not going to dwell on it. We have looked at it. We have memorized it. We have dissected it. I just want to appeal to it that we must know what our objective is. How many Presbyterians do we have in the group tonight? Oh, praise God. I want to make everybody a little bit of a Presbyterian tonight. I'm going to ask the question. I want all the Presbyterians to respond. Presbyterians, don't goof me up now. What is the chief end of man? Did you get that? First question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I want everybody to be that much Presbyterian. Okay? If you want to be more, it's okay. If you don't, that's all right. Okay? Everybody know what the answer is? Go like this if you do. Go like this if you don't. All right? What is the chief end of man? Now, you're a little bit Presbyterian. Do they have to be more than that, Carter, before we let them in? That's enough. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That talks about your glorification of God and your personal enjoyment. What is the chief end of your church? Well, if the church is people, it therefore logically follows, very consistently, the chief end of your local church is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, in Churches Alive, one of the things that we often do with pastors is we sit down and we say, now, if you sat down, your elders or your session or your board or your deacons or whatever it is that are the ruling body in your church, and you were to ask them to pull out a pen and to fill out the one question, what is your chief end or your chief purpose? Why do you have a church? Are you confident that they would be able to fill it out correctly? See, we get nasty, don't we? Don't shake your head up and down. Now, if the chief end is to glorify God, what is the chief way we glorify God? Well, I would submit to you that there is no way that glorifies God that is comparable to the Great Commission. That the fulfilling of the Great Commission is, above all else, the singular best way to glorify God. Oh, I know that we can glorify God in singing. We can glorify God in our prayers. We can glorify God in a lot of ways. But I don't think there's a one of them that holds a candle to the Great Commission. That's why I think Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Because that will glorify God. That will cause Him to get the greatest amount of glory. And if our chief end is to glorify God, and we all agree that it has, because we're all Presbyterian now, then we will work on the Great Commission. And so I would say that the third principle for the local church in order to make disciples is that you must have programs for the people, not people for the programs. You see, when you make disciples or have disciples, that's people orientation. And you figure out what do the people need, and then you develop the programs for it. I was a member at Mariners Church for, what? Almost 4 years. During that 4 years, different things would happen. One thing would be, they'd announce there's going to be Sunday evening services. And they'd have Sunday evening services. Then all of a sudden, one person would get up and say, no more Sunday evening services. We want you to get in little groups in the homes. Then a little bit later, they came along and they said, we're going to have Tuesday night classroom sessions for 10 weeks. Sign up for which class you want to take. 400 people signed up. Wasn't that glorious? So at the end of the 10 weeks, the board got together and they evaluated it. And all 400 people said, man, this was real good, learned a lot, good classes, great content. You know what they did? They canceled it. Oh, that makes sense to me. Why did they cancel it? They said, well, the people are starting to get away from the home too much. They need to be at home more. If we are going to make disciples, we need to change things here a little bit. And they were constantly moving the program to meet the needs of the people. And so for a while we had a 1 hour Sunday morning service. Then they said, we're not getting enough sharing going on. So they changed it and we had a 2 hour Sunday morning service. And you think a 1 hour Sunday morning service is long. 2 hour Sunday morning service is twice as long. I did that all in my head. After all, I do have my MA in mathematics. And you know what? That 2 hour service, to me, often went faster than a lot of 1 hour services I've been in. Why? Because we were relating to one another. They were working on meeting needs. Now, I don't want to glorify Mariners Church, but it's an experience that I personally have been involved in, where people were taking this principle where they were developing programs for the people, not people for the programs. And by and large, I've discovered that the body of Christ has been over-motivated because they have been promised and pushed and tried to grab into programs, and they've been told, oh, this is going to be such a great program. Won't you please join us in it? And the body of Christ goes, oh, do I have to? Carter Carr is here. He just went down to a seminar hearing some important things from Robert Schuller. And I don't know what your personal opinion is of Robert Schuller, but he is doing some good things. And one of the things that he did when he was getting a church started is he went around knocking on doors. Correct me if I get this wrong. And when people would come to the door, he'd say, do you go to church on a regular basis? And if they said no, he'd say, oh, good, then you can help me. What do you want in a church? What needs are you trying to, would you want to see a church meet? And then they would tell him, and he took copious notes on this thing. And then he'd say, now you watch for us, because we're going to be starting to developing some things along these lines someday. Now, I don't care whether you use that method or another method, but the principle is still the same. You fit programs to the needs of the people. You don't fit people into your programs. Why? Because you're trying to accomplish an objective. The objective is to make disciples. And we're trying to make disciples because that will glorify God. And all of us Presbyterians know that's a very important thing. Fourth principle. This time I want to give you the principle first, and then I want to look in the Word of God. The fourth principle is that there must be three facets meeting three major needs. There must be programs, there must be provision made to meet the three basic needs of the body of Christ. And what are those three needs? I find that repeatedly there are three things that come up in the scriptures that describe you and me. The first one I want to look at is the one where we are called sheep. 1 Peter 5:2, Peter writes to the elders and he says, feed the flock which is among you. Jesus in John 10 says, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall find rest. I am the good shepherd. In John 21, Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs, your sheep. Now, I don't know a whole lot about sheep, but I've talked to people who know about sheep. And there's one overriding characteristic of sheep. Sheep are dumb. They do one thing well. They say, bah. You have to get sheep up in the morning, and a good shepherd has to get that big woolly coat out and zip it up. Because the sheep doesn't know how to put on his wool coat. Isn't that the way they do it? And you are sheep. I am a sheep. We are sheep. We were talking about this in one Bible study group, and one guy said, I don't particularly like us being called sheep. I said, I can understand that. And as sheep, it emphasizes the fact that you are dependent. You need leadership. I need leadership. Being left to our own devices, we will inevitably wander away. Because we are sheep. Oh, I've seen this so many times. So many times. How far people can wander is absolutely amazing. There's a guy in California by the name of Ron. I'm not going to give you his last name. Ron was the first guy to help me in the Christian life. He came along and started asking me about my salvation experience. He sat me down and gave me a Bible study and showed me how to open up my Bible and start doing that Bible study. Ron is the guy that helped me do scripture memory. Ron is the guy that taught me about quiet time. Ron is the guy that taught me about giving. Ron took me through all of these things. I saw Ron not too long ago. He was living with another woman, not his wife. We went for a walk. And he said, well, what do you think about my life? And I said, Ron, you know what I think. He said, well, I'm not sure that God exists. And if he does exist, I'm sure he doesn't have personal relationships with people. How can a sheep get so far away? I am absolutely amazed. This man does absolutely fantastic things with me for one time in my life, giving me fantastic spiritual guidance, only to end up some 20 years later telling me he's not sure that God exists. Now, we're all sheep. And it's very easy to be critical of the runs that we know instead of learning from them. And the thing that you and I ought to learn above all else is that it could happen to you. It could happen to me. We're sheep. But we're not only sheep. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're a priest. You're a priest king. And Revelation 1:6, oh, I love this verse. I think I'm going to memorize it. It's a dandy. Revelation 1:6, talking of Jesus Christ. Let me start in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us priests and kings. Isn't that fantastic? One of the major problems that the Roman church has had throughout the centuries is the continual denial of the priesthood of the believer. The Pope is the only one that can interpret Scripture. No, he isn't. The priest is the only one that can listen to a confession of sin. No, he isn't. You need the clergy to get to God. No, you don't. You are a priest. In Hebrews 10, he says, therefore we enter boldly into the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 4, he says, let us come boldly unto the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And priests, the title priest emphasizes the fact that you are independent. You can get into the Word of God and God will speak to you. You can walk into the presence of God and talk with Him. And you don't need me. You don't need anybody in this room. You don't need the clergy. You are independent. But always remember that you're not only priests. The same time that you're a priest, you're still sheep. And every now and then I run into somebody who talks about his fantastic relationship with God. And he says, I don't need the others. I don't need to go to church on Sunday. I can go off and to the woods and into the beautiful hills and I can pray and I can worship God. And I say, you're right. You're absolutely right. Because you're a priest, you can do that. But you've forgotten something. You're not only a priest, you're a sheep. And I don't give you much chances of not wandering away unless you find some other people to be with. Unless you find some leadership. Because sheep have a fantastic propensity toward wandering. So we are sheep, dependent. We are priests, independent. And the third thing that the Bible talks about us over and over again is He calls us body. In 1 Corinthians 12, He writes much of this chapter on that one concept, starting in verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And in the rest of this chapter, He teaches about four different lessons about the body. And the body emphasizes the fact that we are interdependent. I am dependent upon you. You are dependent upon me. She is dependent upon Him. You are dependent upon one another. Whether you're a pastor or a layman, a new Christian or an old Christian, you know what? You need one another. Now, the mature Christians are supposed to be in position of leadership so that they can provide some leadership for the young lambs. But even while they're doing that, there are other ways where they minister together as a body. I went in business. My wife and I, along with another couple, owned a health food store. And it was a different kind of thing. It was a work co-op type store where we could keep the prices down because the people would help us by donating a few hours a month. And that way we didn't have to hire people to do the work and we could offer lower prices. And we opened and we went into business. And one day, the man from the health department walked in. And he said, I have papers here to serve you to close you down. And we said, why? And he said, well, you haven't gotten your health clearance. We said, well, we applied. We called. We haven't tried to do it behind your back. We've done everything we knew to do. And so he said, well, the thing really isn't dirty. He said, it really looks pretty nice. I appreciated that. And he said, I can't give you approval to stay in business. What I'm going to do is I'm going to see my supervisor. He can come down tomorrow, and if he looks at it, he can give you approval to stay in business. He said, but here's what I want done between now and tomorrow. And he gave us a list of about 30 things. One of those things on that list was, he said, I want a changing room. We said, what's a changing room? He said, that's a room where people change clothes. We said, well, nobody changes clothes here. He said, I don't care whether people change clothes here or not. Rule 76, page 5, paragraph 4, line 3 says, you will have a change room. And I want it built by tomorrow. Okay, we'll have a change room by tomorrow. And then he started on with a bunch of other things he wanted us to do. Well, I was off doing some other things, and when I came home at about 5 o'clock, I got the information that we needed all of these things done. And I was tired, and I was supposed to have my Bible study that night, and I realized that the pressure was on. So I called up the person who was the host of our Bible study group, and I told him, you all just go ahead and meet, discuss things without me. Well, we've got some problems we've got to take care of down at the food club. So I went out and I bought some lumber and I loaded it in the car and I took it home and I was cutting it so that I knew I could put together this room, change room. This all important thing. It's 3 years later. Nobody has yet to change any clothes in there. But we've got it. And by the time I drove in, it was about 7 or 7:15, I drove in to start putting this stuff up. And I was discouraged. I was beat. I was tired. And when I got there, every person in my Bible study was there. About 8 people were painting. They were doing this, that, and other, everything else under the sun. They had called other people. They had recruited help. And the body rallied to meet some very real needs in my life. And that was, without a doubt, the greatest thing to encourage me at that particular point in my life. That's the body working, interdependent, working to meet the needs one of another, ministering one to another. I want you to really get a good illustration of what the body is like. And here's what you do. I want all of you wives, when you get home, wait until your husband is sound asleep. Then I want you to go out and get a concrete block and figure out the straightest path between the bed and the bedroom door and lay that concrete block right there. Then you get on the other side of that door and you yell, fire! And you watch him jump up out of that bed, start running across that floor, and pow, bare toe to brick. Now you watch what the body does. The first thing is that hurt toe praise. It sends signal right up to the head. And it says, oh boy. And the head sends a signal down to the other foot. And it tells the other foot, start hopping. And so it starts hopping. And then it tells the left hand and the right hand, reach down and grab the right foot. And so they do. And then the head tells the vocal cords, let her rip. That's the body. That's the body working to meet one another, help one another, minister to one another. I find so few people that really believe in the body today. Oh, they talk about it. They mentally ascribe to it. If I ask them, do you believe Rome, 1 Corinthians 12? Oh, yes. They'll put a sign their name at the bottom. But then they turn around and they tell me things like this. I was talking with a pastor not too long ago. And here's what he was telling me. We've got problems. We've got needs. We don't have a solid youth program. We need some people to help in the youth department. Oh, do we need people for the youth department? We need some youth leaders. We need some people with some vibrant ideas. Da, da, da. We need. And time after time again, I discover that there are people who are saying there are needs and we don't have anything to meet those needs. Do you realize what they're saying? They're basically saying, God's holding out on us. You see, is God aware of those needs? Well, I hope your theology is good enough. Let's see, he's omniscient. That means he knows all things. If he knows all things, he knows the needs. Okay, yeah, he knows the needs. Does he care about those needs? Theology lesson number 2, God is love. Love means he cares. He knows about it. He cares about it. Yeah, he cares about it. Is God powerful enough to do anything about it? Theology lesson number 3, God is omnipotent. That means he is all powerful. That means he can do something about it. Well, if God knows about those needs, if God cares about those needs, if God is capable of doing something about those needs, then it is no big jump of faith to say that he has already done something about those needs. But what is it that he has done? I'll tell you what he's done. He's provided the body. He's provided the body with the ability to function. The problem is part of the body is atrophied. You see, when I was born, I had 2 feet and 2 legs. But you know what? I couldn't walk. That's very strange. You would think anybody with 2 feet and 2 legs could just stand right up and start walking. But I couldn't walk. Because my feet and my legs had to grow before they could function as feet and legs ought to function. And so it is in the body of Christ. You are part of the body and you are essential to the body. And we are mutually dependent upon one another. But you need to grow before you can perform your function. Otherwise, it's atrophied. It just stands there shriveled up from lack of use. And I would suggest to you that the body loves nothing better than to be used. It is a thrill once they have grown. But I'll tell you something else. It is fearsome to be a leg and not be able to hold up the body or to hold up the trunk or to walk or to function as a leg. And then somebody comes along and says, you want to be a leg this weekend, don't you? Because then you're threatened out of your skull, aren't you? No. This relates right back to the fact that we have to have the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, I've given you some things, and some of you may be frustrated about all that I've said to you.